This morning's scripture reading is from John chapter 11, verses 18 through 44. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." The word of the Lord.
So for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the miracles of Jesus in the book of John. They are what John calls the signs of Jesus. And what we've seen in all of them has been that these miracles are not simply a display of power. They're not simply a show of might or a show of force, but they are in fact indicators or signs or directional pointers to who Jesus is. In other words, they don't merely show what Jesus can do. They show us what Jesus came to do. Someone who feeds the hungry. Here's one who shows power and control over the storm. Here's one who is able to heal the sick. He's able to bring great joy to a wedding feast. And what you see in the raising of Lazarus, this particular story, is the last of the signs that are mentioned in the book of John. But in many ways, this is the preeminent sign. And what you see in this is that Jesus doesn't merely overcome sickness or hunger or the lack of joy. He overcomes death and the grave itself. It's a storyline that begins with death. And then it ends in life. It starts with mourning, and then it ends with exuberant joy and celebration. And in fact, the end of the story is so glorious that not only does it make us forget the pain of death and loss, but it works through sadness and the pain of death, and it makes you even more glorious and even more joy-filled for having gone through it. Now, in Bethany, there were 3 siblings. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and Jesus loved them dearly. And while he is traveling, Mary and Martha send word to Jesus, and they inform him that Lazarus is gravely ill. To which Jesus responds that this current sickness would not end in death. Jesus stays where he is for a couple of days and continues to linger and do his ministry. And then during the time that ensues between the report that he receives of Lazarus' illness and his actual arrival in Bethany, Lazarus dies. Mary and Martha are there, and they're trying to make sense of the devastation, and they're trying to make sense of this tragedy, the loss of their brother Lazarus. And amidst the devastation, they come to Jesus, both with the exact same question. Verses 21 and 32, we read the same question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And implicit in this statement is this sentiment, Lord, you could have prevented this. Why weren't you here? So for both people, they come with the exact same question, the exact same predicament, and yet they receive two radically different answers. And what you see, in fact, is that Jesus deals with the reality of death in four distinct but interrelated ways in this passage. We see in this passage the comfort of Mary, the confrontation of Martha, the resurrection of Lazarus, and the promise of grace. Comfort of Mary, confrontation of Martha, the resurrection of Lazarus, and the promise of grace. So first, there's a comfort of Mary. When Mary comes to Jesus, it says that she fell at his feet in tears. She's distraught and she's weeping. Verse 34, we read, Jesus asks, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Mary's in tears. Her life is in ruins. Her world is shattered. And Jesus comes right in. And in fact, he goes to the grave with her and he weeps with her. He is overcome by grief and sadness with Mary. And what's remarkable about this is that it's clear in this passage that Jesus knows what the final outcome would be. And he knows, in fact, that Lazarus would eventually be raised, that the sickness would not end in death. He said so. And he knew that he would do it. He knows why he would do it. It's namely a manifestation of the glory of God. And yet, he weeps. Now, for the most part, when we are in situations like this, our life is in ruins, they're in tatters, or there is great suffering, by and large, we feel utterly powerless and out of control. We're unable to do anything to change the outcome or the circumstances. And that's oftentimes why we weep. We typically have no idea why the tragedy happened, whether it can or whether it will be resolved, what will eventually become of us. And yet Jesus knows. He knew that very soon he would reverse everything that happened. And he would come in and he would undo all the sadness. And 15 minutes from now, all the mourning would become dancing. And the sadness would turn into rejoicing and laughter and being reunited with Lazarus. And yet, Jesus weeps. Why? Well, Mary weeps because she doesn't know the outcome. She's powerless to do anything. And yet Jesus weeps, not because he doesn't know the outcome, and not because he is powerless to do anything, but simply because Mary weeps. And for the most part, if you knew that a tragedy would be miraculously reversed 15 minutes from now, by and large, you probably wouldn't bother crying. You probably wouldn't bother weeping. If you know, for instance, at the end of the movie or at the end of the story, everyone would be reunited, all would be well, the heroes would vanquish the foe, you probably wouldn't cry at all, or you wouldn't want to expend any unnecessary emotional energy. And yet, Jesus weeps. And let's pause and think about this just for a moment. Many, many New Yorkers who are here in New York to make a mark or to make some kind of impact on the world or to show something to the world or conquer their own fears or their industry, to make it, it's very, very easy to say, well, empathy is a sign of weakness, that the display of vulnerability, it means laying down your guard, means becoming weak. And yeah, that's correct. Here is Jesus. He's the Son of God. And he commands the wind and the waves. He stills the storms. He heals the sick. He raises the dead, forgives sin. He's powerful. He's also the most complete, perfect human being we have ever seen, that has ever lived. He knew how to handle every human situation. He knew what to do according to what any human situation demanded. He knew what the most fitting human response is for any circumstance, how to comfort the afflicted, how to confront those who are proud. And yet in this situation, this story, Jesus is broken. And he allows Mary's sadness and her vulnerability to become his sadness and his vulnerability. And in fact, it's precisely because he is so perfectly human that he responds this way. And as much as it may be for most New Yorkers, the very, very normal and the natural inclination to fix the situation as quickly and as conveniently and as cost-effectively as possible. Stop crying, I'll change this outcome right now. Or stop crying, Mary, I'll raise him from the dead right now, which Jesus would eventually do. He doesn't do anything before weeping with her and crying with her and saying that there are things in the world that we should cry over. And there are sad realities in the world that should cause us to mourn. Here's one very specific implication. This means that we should work to provide a solution to poverty. It means that we should work to comfort the bereaved. We should do our best to counsel the emotionally troubled, to provide safety for those who are at risk, to fix what is broken in the world. But not before we weep. And not before we're drawn into the grief and the sadness. Not merely to fix it, but to mourn with those who mourn. And in fact, we can't provide any meaningful solutions to the sadness and the brokenness of the world until we are able to weep over it. But second, there is in this passage the confrontation of Martha. The response that Jesus gives to Martha is very, very different. For Mary, there is the sharing of tears, there's weeping. But for Martha, there is truth. There is a theological discussion or theological response to her question. Verse 24 says, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus joins Mary in her tears. But for Martha, Jesus confronts Martha with his truth. And here's why. Just like Jesus sheds tears because of his love for Mary, he also offers truth because of his love for Martha. I'll put it another way. What you see here is that Jesus is the wonderful counselor, and he knows exactly what everyone needs in every situation. Here's what he's saying. Martha, there is a narrative, and there is a storyline, a worldview that you subscribe to of the world and how the world will unfold. And it may seem comforting at times. It may seem plausible in many ways, but it will eventually lead to destruction. You'll never recover. And the ruins that you find yourself in right now, they just won't go away. And your view of the world won't provide you with any kind of lasting solace or joy. And yet, I can give you something that is far more powerful. And I can provide to you a storyline or a plot line to the world, to the history of the world that is more hope-filled, that is more solace-providing, that is more glorious and more joy-producing than anything that you currently believe. That's why Jesus ends this statement or this discussion with Martha, do you believe? If you believe the worldview that I bring, distinct from any other worldview out there, distinct from any other storyline or any other narrative arc of the history of the world that is out there, if you believe that I'm in fact God himself and I came into the world, I'm the author of life, I'm the creator of life. I come into the world and I offer new life to you as a gift and as a promise. Unless you believe that, you will never get out of the ruins. You'll always be in the devastation. You'll never come up from the depths of your loss, even if Lazarus is returned to you on the last day. Here's how the narrative goes. Martha, believed that one day there would be consolation. There would be some kind of comfort from after this loss, that it would come in the form of Lazarus being raised on the last day. One day, Martha would get Lazarus back, and then all would be forgotten. It's a little bit of a form of reparation. After years of sadness and years of suffering, she'll get Lazarus back. But what Jesus is bringing is not so much consolation, and it's not reparation. Jesus offers resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, you're not going to just get him back, but I'll destroy death itself. And I'm not merely going to return him to you just as you remembered him to be, exactly as he was. But you'll experience him, and I'll show him to you in a way that is greater and more glorious than anything you could ever imagine him to be. And I won't just give you Lazarus back. I'll give you life glorious and Lazarus with it. And I'll bring all the power of new life from heaven, and I'll breathe it into this world. I'll resurrect the entire world. That's why Jesus doesn't say, "Don't worry, I'll make it up to you." And he doesn't say, for instance, "Don't worry, it'll all be okay in the end." Or, "You know, I'll take you away from all this. We'll leave all this behind, and you'll come to heaven to be with me, and all the sadness will be behind us." He says, "I'm going to bring resurrection power. And I'm going to bring the power of new life from heaven to earth, and I'll make it new. New heavens and a new earth. And I'll resurrect the entire world, as it were. And it will be more glorious than anything you've ever experienced or ever imagined or hoped for. Everything will be made new. And instead of returning what you lost, I'm going to turn what you lost into something better and something more glorious that will almost make your suffering worth it. All the sad things of the world will be gone like a bad dream. They'll all come untrue. This future will be so glorious that even all the bad things and all the sadness and all the suffering that you experience will contribute and will add to it its glory." One of the things I've always been sort of curious about, or I've always find very curious, is the fact that in every appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, he always has to reintroduce himself. Even though, if you think about it, it's only been 3 days. There's nowhere where Jesus comes to his disciples and they say, "You're back. You know, great to have you back. Good to see you again. How was it?" You know, or, you know, "You've been in the grave and you haven't changed a bit." Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's an angel that tells the disciples to expect Jesus in Galilee just in case they didn't expect him to be there or they didn't recognize him. Place in John where it says that Mary thought that he was the gardener and he had to speak her name before she actually recognized and realized who he was. And here's why. It's because when Jesus returned, they didn't just get him back the way he once was. They got him back more glorious than he'd ever been. And it's not so much, "It's good to see you again." The response is, "We've in fact never seen you like this before. And in fact, now that we're looking at you, I'm not sure that we've really ever seen you before." C.S. Lewis once put it this way. He said, "If we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness." That is what we're in for. That's what Martha was in for. That's what Lazarus was in for. That's in fact what anyone who believes in Jesus is in for. But the third thing we see in this passage is we see the actual resurrection, the resurrection of Lazarus. Verses 33 and verse 38, there's a very, very intriguing word in the Greek. And it's a word that's often translated in a sort of funny way. It's the word embrimaomai. By and large, the translators gloss over the forcefulness of the word. It's a very, very forceful word. Here's why. Verse 33, it says, "He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled." Verse 38, it says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. And what all the translators do is they all sort of like gloss over what the word really means. But the commentators, they all realize and they suggest that the word is not merely that he was troubled or that he was somehow a little bit concerned or feeling emotional. The commentators all said that this is an expression of extreme, very, very strong anger. The particular word is the word that's used to describe what animals do when they are outraged. It means to snort or to bellow with rage or to prepare for a charge. It's like a lion or a bull that's roaring or quaking with anger. And Jesus isn't mildly troubled. He's not just merely slightly concerned about Lazarus. He's absolutely outraged. He's fuming. Here's why. What you see here is you see that he's certainly not angry at Mary, Martha, or Lazarus. He couldn't have been. To Mary, he had just cried with her. He shed his tears with her, so he couldn't have been angry with Mary. To Martha, even though he's quite truthful, he's very, very direct and clear with her, I'm the resurrection and the life. Even though he corrects her, nowhere does it say, he doesn't chide her. He doesn't say, you know, what's wrong with you? You should believe. I can't believe that you don't believe. In saying, I'm the resurrection of the life, not only is he saying, he's saying, I'm not just a teacher. I'm not just a physician or a healer who can make the sick well. He's saying, I'm God. I'm the author of life. I created it. And yet he's not mad at Martha at all. He's not mad at Mary. He's not mad at anyone who's saddened by this scenario. And he's also not angry at Lazarus either. Sometimes when you're a child, you get in trouble or you get in an accident, and your parents sometimes are more mad at you than they are at the actual, than they are actually concerned about the situation. So for instance, you know, you run across the street and your parents say, you know, I can't believe you almost ran across the street and got hit by a car. What's wrong with you? It's a little bit misguided to say that, just a little bit. But it's not uncommon at all for people to say that. Nowhere does Jesus say, oh, Lazarus, what did you get yourself into this time? He doesn't say, for instance, I told you to avoid high-risk activity, and look at what happened. You're dead. Several times in John 11, it states explicitly how much Jesus loved Lazarus. Verse 36, then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Here's Jesus, and he's quaking with rage. And yet it's not directed towards the victims. It's not directed towards those who mourn, not a bit. He's also not angry at God, and he's not angry at himself. When suffering happens, sometimes what happens is we demonize and we blame God. God, how could you do this to me? The subtext of that is that either God is malicious or he's unjust because I deserve something better. And clearly, God doesn't love me as he should because of what he's afflicted me with. And we know from the book of Job, and we know from Romans 1 and from Romans 8, that hardship doesn't mean the absence of God's love any more than prosperity means the presence of God's love. It also doesn't say, how can I do this to myself? You know, bad Jesus. In other words, he's not angry with himself. When suffering happens, sometimes what we do is we say, if only I hadn't done this, or I can't believe what I got myself into or what I brought upon myself. There's no self-recrimination. Jesus is not saying, if only I'd come sooner, or if only I had responded earlier when I was first told that Lazarus was sick. So what is it Jesus is fuming about? What is he so angry about? John Calvin puts it this way. He says, Jesus approaches the tomb like a wrestler preparing for the contest. No wonder he groans, for the violent tyranny of death which he had to overcome stands before his eyes. Now, there are many people who will say, I don't like the idea that the God of the Bible is just often described as a God of anger or a God who shows wrath. Much rather think of God as a God who is loving and a God who is compassion, not one of anger and wrath, because it just sounds primitive and it sounds unenlightened. And of course, part of the reason we say that is that when we display anger or when we express anger, usually it's a character deficiency. We lost our temper or we flew off the handles. It's a sign that we don't have adequate self-composure or an adequate amount of self-control, that we're being harsh or unfairly judgmental. And yet a true sign of love is the extent to which you're angered by anything that threatens something that you love. So for instance, if you're a parent and you discover that there are drug dealers that are lurking around your child's school, it should outrage you. Or if you are a composer, you find out that your music has been pirated, it should outrage you. Or if you're a scientist and you discover that your work has been stolen, that should outrage you. It's not the case that love never makes you angry. Love makes you appropriately angry, particularly when something threatens what you dearly love. And you see why Jesus is so angry? He's fuming over what threatens those he loves, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And what he's fuming at is death and the grave itself. And what Jesus sees is that the primary antagonist for this entire story, what causes Mary to weep, what causes Martha to doubt, the reason why Lazarus is in the tomb, it's the reality of death itself. And he's fuming and he's bellowing with rage. When suffering happens, we often demonize something. It's God's fault. He's out to get us. Or it's our fault. We did something wrong. Or it's someone else's fault. Someone else inflicted this upon me. But don't you see, if that's the storyline, if the storyline is we need to find someone to demonize, something to demonize, in that storyline, death is still in the world. No one is coming back to life. Do you know the last time this passage was preached at Redeemer? I looked it up. September 16th, 2001, which was 5 days after 9/11 when two jetliners hit the World Trade Center. And at that time, the narratives floating around were, well, it's those people who did this to us. It's God who did this to us. Or God is angry at America. We brought this on ourselves. And yet, none of those plot lines have life at the end. All of those suggest that the righteous prevail, the unrighteous are crushed. None of those actually say that the chief problem is that our sin has brought death into the world and we need resurrection. Or that there's a fault line that cuts through every human heart. And there's a plague that affects everyone, moral and immoral. Those who are religious and those who are irreligious. The problem isn't the unrighteous. The problem is sin and death, and someone has to do something about it and destroy them forever. And here's how it happens. There's a promise of grace. The very end of the passage, we read about the resurrection of Lazarus, the removal of the stone. There is the coming forth from the grave. There are the grave clothes that are left behind. And immediately after Lazarus' resurrection, we didn't print it in the program, but immediately after the story of the resurrection, there is a description about how people are conspiring to kill Jesus. There is a plot to kill Jesus as a direct result of this particular event. Jesus knows three things going into the story. First of all, he knows how it will end for Lazarus. There will be resurrection from the grave. Second of all, he knows that how it will end for him. There will be a plot against him, a conspiracy. His own coming death. Jesus knows that the only way Lazarus will come out of the grave is if he will go into the grave. And the only way that Lazarus will be freed from the grave clothes is if he'll put on the grave clothes himself. He knows that the only way to save Lazarus is by signing his own death warrant. He would raise Lazarus from the tomb by going to his own grave. He dies so that Lazarus could live. And he brings an end to death by experiencing death himself. That's why he quakes with anger. He knows that in order to free Lazarus, he'll have to fight and he'll need to combat death itself, like a wrestler preparing for the contest. And in so doing, not only does he defeat death itself, he wins new life, and that's resurrection. And that's the third thing that Jesus knows going into this encounter. He knows that the resurrection of Lazarus, this triumphant sign of life over the grave. It's just a foreshadow of Jesus' coming future triumph, his own resurrection from the grave. His death is what gives us and earns us the promise of new life. Several weeks ago, I was having dinner with a friend of ours. He himself would not identify himself as a Christian. And he told me that he had spent a lot of time over the years studying different religious systems, Islam, Hinduism, Christianity, and so on. At the end of his survey and at the end of his study of all these world religions, his fundamental conclusion was that at the heart and what was driving most religious faiths was a system of conduct to make us more moral people. That the purpose of a religious faith is fundamentally to make people better. And this view is not uncommon at all. Every religious faith, after all, has some code of conduct that followers are expected to adhere to. But if that's the narrative that you believe, if that's the storyline, that the moral will triumph, that good and righteousness will prevail and will conquer, that we are vindicated by the moral quality of what we accomplish and what we do in our lives. If that's the case, then you'll never be able to forgive. And you'll never be able to share tears with anyone who suffers. You'll assume that they brought it on themselves. Or when you yourself suffer, you'll be plagued and haunted by these thoughts that God did this to me, or I brought this on myself, or someone else did this to me. But do you see what John 11 is saying? My friend asked me for my thoughts on his conclusions. And I told him, Christianity is not primarily about making bad people good. And it's not about making sick people well. It's about a savior. Someone who isn't merely a teacher. It's not merely a physician who can make us better. Christianity isn't about making sick people well. But it's about making someone who came to make dead people live. And to graciously, someone who graciously took on the death that we deserve, so that he could give us an experience of life that only he deserved. And the defining narrative of the gospel, of this entire story, it's not so much that morality triumphs over immorality or the righteous over the unrighteous, but life wins over death. And resurrection comes on the other side of the grave. Dostoevsky in The Brothers Karamazov once wrote this. He said, I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Jesus is the one who sheds his tears with us over our brokenness, like Mary. He's the one who offers truth, hope-filled truth when we are misguided, like Martha. He's the one who fought death. He fought death itself at the expense of his own life. And in his grace, he delivers us from sin and death because he took on the pain of sin and death himself, and he gives to us the promise and the offer of new life. And that was the question to Martha. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we are thankful and we're amazed that Jesus Christ overcame death and gave us the experience of new life. Father, we're amazed at this resurrection of Lazarus, that you called and he came forth from the grave. Father, we pray that you'd help us to come out of our sleepiness or our deadness. Help us to experience the new life that only you provide to us. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that Jesus Christ wrestled with death, even to his own death, so that he could give us the freedom and the promise and the hope of new, glorious resurrection life. Help us to experience it and help us to believe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.